Well, isn't this quaint? Aren't we lucky that the lectionary is so in sync with our program year today? What a great way to introduce the way of love with a passage about hate. It's no question that this is a confusing and contradictory teaching. In other places in the gospel, Jesus preaches not only to love one's own, but to love one's enemies, to have a love so strong as to turn the other cheek. The second greatest commandment is to love one's neighbor as oneself. But hating father and mother, life itself, what is this? On one level, this is a story about the cost of discipleship. That in order to really follow Jesus, we must deny everything, reject even our own lives. And surely there are stories of incredible Christians who served the dying in plague-ridden cities, who died on civil rights marches, who left everything to give everything. Martin Luther King and Gandhi, who put their families at great risk to stand up for freedom and who were eventually killed, might understand a passage like this. If the crowds pressed around Jesus were made up of hungry, poor, and struggling workers, perhaps this is a breath of fresh air for them. Perhaps what they hear is, you do not need to pretend that this life you live is acceptable, that the work that you toil for day in and day out is the right way to live. You are allowed to hate the way that this empire has shaped your life into something brutal and hard and meaningless. And you can resist it. It will be painful and it will be hard and it will look like picking up the tool of your own execution. But it will reward you with a way to be more whole than you are now. And all people in this position know that the way that they live is no way to live. I think this passage is jarring to any of us who have never truly been at the bottom of the pecking order. But I think for those who have, it speaks a certain truth. Sometimes, to really become more fully human in inhuman conditions, one truly does have to let go of it all. One has to choose not to love the life that one has been given in order to fight for a life that is more reflective of the love of God. But if the onlookers of Jesus' crowds were wealthy householders, like the Pharisees, who invited him to dinner, then they might hear this in a completely different way. For them, and perhaps for many of us, there is an important link between the first verse and the last verse. Hate wife and children. Give up all your possessions. You see, in ancient Roman and Jewish culture, indeed, cross-culturally until quite recently, if you were an adult male of a certain status, your wife and children were your legal possessions. And at this time and place, just as you owned them, your clan owned you. Your lineage determined who you loved and who you hated, what your job was, who you could marry, how valuable your life was to the wider community. Your success and failure belonged to them, and in this honor and shame society, your behavior had direct consequences for their well-being. To let go of all your possessions is also to let go of the idea that your family is a possession, that you are a possession of your family and this social order. Indeed, that any people could be possessions at all. And that requires a radically reoriented form of relationship. In Paul's letter to Philemon, we have a stark example of what that might mean. In this letter, Paul is writing to a friend, a Roman citizen and a leader in the fledgling church in Colossae, on behalf of Onesimus. Onesimus had once been Philemon's slave, but he ran away to be with Paul in prison. Perhaps he was searching for that alternate way to live, a way that was dangerous and costly, but more whole, a way that could give him something greater. With Paul in prison, Onesimus converts to Christianity, And now Paul is writing to let Philemon know that Onesimus is no longer a slave, but his brother in Christ. He is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, not to return him to his master, but to order them to do the work of building a reconciliatory relationship. The message from Paul is clear. This person is no longer a possession to you. Meet him now in a new relationship, one that is a partnership of good news and transformation, one that reflects the kingdom of God. This is a dangerous, painful, complicated, and dubious request on so many levels. Onesimus could be killed, and the whole premise relies on Philemon letting go of his pride and his power, which we all know is a tall order. If he does, his whole household could be dishonored. And I think we know in the United States what happens when people refuse to follow the rules in an economy that enslaves. This story is not such an old story here. We don't know exactly how that reunion went, but we do know this. About 30 years later, a bishop by the name of Onesimus shows up in Ephesus, not particularly far from Colossae. Some traditions even say that Bishop Onesimus is the one who compiled the first collection of Paul's letters, which would explain why this one, which is so personal and short, ends up in the Bible. Philemon and his family were martyred during one of the first persecutions by Nero. The work that these two men did to reorient their relationship to each other marked them and their household as dangerously countercultural, refusing to participate in an economy of oppression and thus expendable. Despite the danger, the household chose to accept Onesimus as a free man and a co-worker in Christ. They chose to practice a radical love, not to follow the societal structures that might keep them safe. They did not choose family honor, care of spouse or child, over their conviction to live in a new way, a way in which people were not possessions. And I think that's what we stand to learn from Jesus' complicated teaching. We are being called to make hard choices, to live into a way of life that can, at times, become dangerous to us and to our family's honor, success, and well-being. For some, it is leaving behind safety and security to fight for a wholeness and a true humanity in a world that wants to take it away. For some, it is rejecting power and facing the consequences. But for all of us, it is participating in real, costly, transformative relationship through which God reconciles us to each other and makes us true partners in the coming of the kingdom. This is the way of love, the way of Jesus. Today, we are beginning a year-long focus on the way of love. Coming from the National Episcopal Church, the way of love is made up of 7 practices: turn, learn, pray, worship, bless, go, and rest. We turn to practices because choosing the difficult way requires repetition, practice, muscle memory. When we do not feel capable of radical acts, or if we do not know where to begin, or if we are struggling to follow, practices invite God to shape us into people who can. Slowly but surely, we may find that we are like the clay in God's hands, being spun, reshaped by the deft and patient hands of a potter, made into vessels of the kingdom, transformed into people whose relationships mirror a new way to be with each other. Like the clay in Jeremiah's vision, we are never finished. God is always at work on us. Practices help us build a relationship with our artisan, our crafter. They open us up to the possibility of deep reconciliation with the one who wove us together in secret, deep within the earth. And in the security of that relationship, we can be made more whole. We can be made into people who seek the kind of relationship with each other. In the silence that follows, I invite you to mull over these words in your mind. Turn, learn, pray, worship, bless, go, and rest. Which do you think will be the most fulfilling for you? Which will be the greatest challenge? And I pray that God may bless and hold this journey that we undertake together. Amen.